As many of you know, yesterday here at the church, we had a funeral service for Don Zeller, our brother in Christ, who recently passed away. And there was some sharing from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 yesterday, a verse of significance to Don. And as I was preparing for this morning, I was thinking about that verse and the following verse. Verse 7 says, the Apostle Paul writing, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Apostle Paul was thinking about the end of his life and about what his legacy was and how he lived and coming to the finish line of this life well. But verse 8 goes on and says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all." How do you suppose that verse ends? I think if we don't know it from memory, we tend to think something like, to all who have trusted in Jesus, or to all who have lived the Christian life well and finished well, or something like that might fit. But here's what the verse actually says. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Or if you read it in the ESV, who have loved his appearing. It's talking about people who aren't simply trusting in Jesus, though that's true of them, aren't simply living for the Lord, though that's true of them as well, but who can't wait for Jesus' return, can't wait to see him themselves. That ought to be characteristic of all Christians. Think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. The blessed are the poor, for they shall see God. If Christianity is about this life, the lifetime we have on earth easier, that's not very much of a blessing, is it? Blessed are the pure in heart, for God will make them rich, more naturally fits our fallen desires. But Jesus said, no, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Christianity is not primarily about improving our lives in the here, though it does have massive benefits for the here and now. It's primarily about bringing us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Christ suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God. It's to bring us to God that is at the centerpiece of the Christian faith. We are not forgiven by Jesus and set apart by Jesus just so that we can go back to the old way of living, but that we might be restored in relationship with God. I want to see Jesus. And I know that someday in heaven I will, but it may well be in our lifetime that we get to see him on this earth, because Jesus is coming back. Jesus came to earth once 2,000 years ago. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the arrival of Jesus in human, taking into himself human nature. Easter, and then is his death and resurrection. That's Good Friday and Easter. And then the ascension, where he rose again back to heaven. And that's where he is presently. That's where he's been the last 2,000 years, in heaven with God at the right hand of God. But he is not planning to stay there. He is planning to come back. He will be coming back. And that really should matter to us. In fact, the Bible speaks a lot about that, more than we tend to pay attention to at times. As we're wrapping up this week and next week our series on the Evangelical Free Church of America Statement of Faith, this week we find ourselves dealing with end times things and the return of Christ. And the Statement of Faith portion on this says, "We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God, demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. And to that, I can only add, amen. Absolutely, every word of that. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. John 14, 1 through 3 says, this is Jesus talking to his disciples as he's preparing them for the cross and his death. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will also take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He said he's coming back to take us to be with him. If we don't believe that Jesus is coming back, don't bother with Christianity, because Jesus himself said he is. If it's not true, then Jesus is a liar, and why would you want to be involved in a Christianity that centers on a Christ who is a liar? We have to believe that Jesus is coming back or be done with Christianity. Absolutely. The statement of faith says we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' return will be personal. That means that Jesus isn't going to send a representative on his behalf. It won't be a prophet. It won't be a priest. It won't be an angel that God says, "Oh, go on behalf of Jesus. He's busy this week. You go down to earth and represent him." No, it'll be him himself. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. This is the account of when Jesus was raised into heaven. And it says, "While they," the disciples, "were gazing into heaven as he," Jesus, "went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" He, this Jesus, is coming back. You saw him leave, you will see him coming back. Jesus will personally return. Now, some people might say, well, how will he return? Will it be like in a spiritual sense he comes back and you know, we can't see it? No, Jesus' return will be bodily. Revelation 1:7 tells us, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Now, if you don't know the word amen, man, it means so be it. When you say amen, it's like, yep, I agree with what just got prayed. Yeah, that's what I want to see, right? That's what amen means here. So be it. Let's see Jesus come back. It will not be some abstract, tangential, you can't put your fingers on it kind of return. It will be visible. It will be bodily. There won't be any question about that. And Jesus' return will be glorious. There's quite a number of scriptures that speak to this. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man," Son of Man being Jesus' most common terminology to refer to himself, "and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This is not going to be like the first time when Jesus showed up and, apart from the Mount of Transfiguration, looked just like we look. This will happen in a way that will be radiant and majestic and glorious. It'll be astounding. Now ask me to define all the details and I'll be like, I don't know. I don't know. But it will be glorious. Now, I'm going to be honest with you about this. The EFCA changed their statement of faith not that long ago, a number of years ago, but in very recent memory. They used to be a denomination that in their doctrinal statement said that it was a premillennial return of Jesus, and they changed it to glorious. Now, glorious is absolutely right. It's literally biblical. But they used to take a stance that was premillennial. The Alliance, the denomination that we're currently in, literally says premillennial. We have a premillennial stance in the Christian Missionary Alliance.
What is that?
In Revelation chapter 20, it describes a 1,000-year reign of Christ that Christians understand to be sometime between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, sometime between then and the end, when God wraps up human history. There's some different details of how that's understood, but it breaks down into three basic perspectives. Premillennialism, pre-millennial, 1,000 years. The idea is that Jesus comes back pre or before that 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus before he wraps up history. I happen to believe that. I think the scripture most thoroughly supports that position. A second perspective is post-millennialism, which is exactly what you'd think, that Jesus comes back post or after that 1,000-year reign. And so they understand that 1,000-year reign to be like Jesus spiritually reigning on earth through the presence and influence of Christians in the church. I don't find that in scripture, but I don't consider it a big enough deal to divide with other believers over. The third primary perspective is called amillennial. Like, it's almost like there is no millennium. And that perspective says this 1,000 years in Revelation is a very symbolic thing in a book of symbolism, and really it's talking about the whole church age from the time of Jesus' resurrection till the time he comes back. It's not a subset of that period. And that's the way that some take that. What the EFCA did was said, you know what, we don't want to have to divide over that issue. It's not central enough in significance. It's not clear enough in God's word that we have to divide over it. And so they said, we're going to remove that pre-mill statement and simply say, he is for sure coming back. It will be personal. It'll be bodily. And it's going to be amazing. It'll be glorious. I love that they made that change. In fact, the CNMA, the Christian Missionary Alliance, has been in the process of seeking to make much the same kind of change, to no longer be exclusively premillennial. They have not made that change. They did a first round ratification of that change 2 years ago, but then it didn't pass on the second round this spring. So the Alliance is still pre-mill. If we switch to the EFCA, it won't be a denomination that takes a stance on it. And to be honest, I don't think we need to take a stance on it. I have no idea what most of you believe on that, and it has zero bearing on my love for you, my ability to minister alongside you, and so on. His return will be glorious. When will that glorious return be? Well, the statement of faith for the EFCA says, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and so on. And put it simple, only God knows when Jesus will return. Only God knows. Let me give you Jesus' word on the matter. Mark 13:32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus says only the Father knows when this is. Scripture explicitly says only God knows when that day of Jesus' return will be, and yet people keep claiming to know it. It drives me bonkers. Every time I hear some spokesperson or celebrity or whoever say, oh, he's coming back in this year or that year or this decade or... No, he's not. Have you not read the book? He says no one knows. People keep claiming to know. The founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, is one of the people in history who has claimed to know when he was coming back. Spoiler alert, he was wrong. Robert W. Armstrong, founder of the Worldwide Church of God, originally cult, which has reformed and become a legitimate denomination, made 4 different predictions of when Jesus would return. 1935, 1943, 1972, 1975, didn't happen. If you're old enough, you may remember a name from the 80s, Hal Lindsey. Or Jerry Falwell is another name with which you might be familiar, of Liberty University and Christian right-wing political activism, has made claims about specifically when Jesus is coming back. Jack Van Impe, televangelist, has predicted many dates as recently as 2012. Kent Hovind, well-known in creationist circles, has predicted he's coming back in 2028. This is not a random thing that doesn't happen. People with names that many of you would recognize have made claims that Jesus said you can't know. Anyone who tells you that he knows when Jesus will return is a liar and a deceiver. Don't believe such people. Now, they may or may not be well-intentioned, but they are contradicting God's word and claiming to know what God says they can't know. That's when he's coming back. God knows. We don't. Well, how should we live? If he is coming back and we don't know when, only God knows, how should we live in the meantime? The statement of faith says, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. I think that nails it. Christians should view Jesus' return as imminent. Imminent. Any moment, any time. Right? Now, if you host a surprise party and you're waiting for the guests to be lured there by whoever you've got with them, and you're hiding inside and you got the lights out, what do? You remain super quiet, if not silent, right? So as to avoid spoiling the surprise. Unless you do it involving youth and then forget it, there's no purpose in having a surprise party because they can't keep quiet. If you've ever seen the youth group play the game Sardines, you'll understand what I'm talking about. You've got to be ready for that person to arrive at any moment. That's how we need to view Jesus' return. It's imminent. Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. This is Jesus speaking to his followers, and he says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You can't say, oh, it's going to be this time and I can goof off till then and just be ready at that moment. No, you need to be ready at all times because you don't know when it's going to happen. If we should think of Jesus' return as imminent at any time, how can we live? How can we be prepared? How can we be ready for it? Well, we live the way he wants us to live, right? I think of a couple pictures of this. When I was in high school, I worked at a grocery store out east, a chain that's not really around anymore. But I was part of this grocery store, and the bigwigs would come around every so often and do inspections, which were not very valuable, because as soon as they started to do their tour, headquarters was like in Massachusetts and I lived in Vermont, so they would start making the tour and they kind of go from store to store, working their way around. And the first place they got visited would call ahead, hey, the boss is here. He'll be at your place probably later today or tomorrow, right? And so then that store manager would get extra people on duty real quick and get the whole store spruced up and looking extra good and then tell the next people. And so everyone knew he was coming. There was no surprise to the inspections, even though it was supposed to be. And it looked amazing for like 6 hours. And I thought, what is this? There's no value to this because they're not day-to-day living the way that they're presenting themselves to be. Here at Faith Chapel, we get inspected once or twice a year for fire stuff with the fire department coming. And I tell you, there's been quite a few times where I've had to kind of hang my head because one of the things that they want is for that back storage room at the other end of the church and for this storage room over here, for the access panels to the electrical stuff to be kept clear. There's an area marked off. And time after time, people keep putting things in those areas. And then they come and inspect, and I'm like, I'm the one that's in front of them. Right? And so I've asked Carl, our head trustee, can you please tase anybody that you see putting something, well, I didn't say tase, but I asked him to ask the trustees to please do everything you can to keep those areas clean and clear, not only for passing inspection, but for having that safety thing in place. And so now all of you know, keep those areas clear. I want us to live day by day, week by week, the way that we want to be found when the time comes that we're checked on. Similarly, I want all of us to be living day by day the way that we want to be found living when Jesus returns. 100, 1,000,000 times more significant than what the fire department thinks of us is what Jesus finds when he returns. And so we must live ready for Jesus' return.
That same passage, Matthew 24, continuing verses 45 to 51, Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" Well, that would be what we want to be, right? "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, that goes beyond saying that we need to live ready. That's saying that those who are not living ready are headed to hell. That place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, living ready or not living ready reveals the genuineness or falsity of our claim to believe in Jesus. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that real believers in Jesus are going to end up going to hell. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying live well enough so that you don't lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that genuine faith in Jesus changes us, changes how we live. So increasingly, we live in such a way that when he comes back, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Living ready for Jesus' return really has two parts to it. Part number one, three words: believe in Jesus. That's the first part, right? We might talk about it as conversion, coming to faith in Christ. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Jesus was interacting with a crowd, and they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." In other words, believe in me, Jesus, that God sent to you. That's what God wants you to do. That's the starting point. Believe in Jesus. If you are not believing in Jesus, you are not going to be found living ready for Jesus' return. Starting point is to trust in him. Now, what I mean by that is not agree with your head that he historically existed and died and even rose again. It means to trust in him, to rely on him, to depend on him, to have no hope of acceptance by God except on account of Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Number two, live like you believe in Jesus. That's the second part of being ready. Believe in him and then live like you believe in him. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He said, God sent Jesus to save people. That's happened. And now we know to live Christianly, to live in a godly way, while we're waiting for this amazing return of Jesus. That's how the pieces fit together. Let me ask you, are you living generally, habitually, increasingly, the way that you want to be living when Jesus shows up? I hope the answer is yes. But if the answer is no, do not dare leave this room today without a commitment to leaning on God's grace to change that. If you don't have a game plan for something different to happen, something different isn't going to happen. Change does not happen accidentally. You don't wake up one morning and say, "Wow, I accidentally got real godly this month." It's not going to happen. You're not going to wake up and say, "I quit liking sin." It's not going to happen. You have to make a choice to say no to sin. Romans 6:11, "Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." You have to think of yourself intentionally saying, "Sin, that's not for me, I'm dead." Right? It's kind of the reverse of saying, "It's dead to me." Right? No, that is not for you anymore because you're not who you used to be. You're in Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope, it goes on, do you think of Jesus' return as your blessed hope? Blessed means happy, as this happy hope. Like, I can't wait for this, right? Now, I don't know if you're like me. I don't get as excited about specific things as I did as a kid, right? As a kid, there were certain things that you'd look really, like, last day of school, right? Or my family went camping each year for a week in the summer. And so that, oh, I can't wait to go camping and be outside and play all day and eat meat over a fire and whatever. But now I'm kind of like, it's coming. It'll get here when it gets here. I don't have quite that same zeal as I look forward to things, at least most of the time. But I'm increasingly looking forward to Jesus coming back. My blessed hope. And you need to know this. The word hope in the New Testament doesn't mean what you think it means. We use hope like, I wish this would happen. I hope I get the dishes done before my wife gets home, right? Like, that would be good. No. New Testament hope means something you can bank on. A sure deal, right? Jesus is our happy, bank on it hope. It's a guarantee. The same Titus passage says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is the greatest good of the gospel. If you're a note taker, write that down. God is the greatest good of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And the greatest part of that news is not that you get to be forgiven. Your forgiveness is a means to an end that you can be reconciled to God. It's not that you avoid hell and get to be in limbo for eternity. That's not good news. The good news of avoiding hell is that rather you get to be with God for eternity. God is the best part of what we get because of Jesus. God himself. Heaven? Amazing. I have no doubt that's going to be astounding, jaw-dropping. But what's going to make heaven amazing is not gold streets, but God in the center of it all. God is the greatest good of the gospel. Forgiveness, us getting to be considered righteous because of Jesus, being reconciled to God, being adopted as his children, heaven, all these things are about bringing us to God, relationship with God, which is why here at Faith Chapel we say that our purpose is that we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him. That's how we worship him, right? If one of the teens says, oh, I've got a significant other now, I've been dating so-and-so, and she's pretty amazing. Oh, do you spend a lot of time with her? Oh, no, I can't stand to be with her. I don't think you like her, right? Being with God, enjoying relationship with God should be a delight and increasingly will be a delight. That's how we worship him. And it's through Christ. We can't have that apart from Jesus. Now, if being with him is our blessed hope, what impact does that have right now? I remember when I was a little kid, and I'm dating myself here, Kmart. My mom would take us kids shopping at Kmart. It was a horrible day when we had to go to Kmart because my mom would have the cart. She'd have her agenda. We need to get this and this and this, and us kids would be trailing along and wandering off and fighting because there's nothing to do and squabbling, and my mom would then get irritated, and it was just not a fun outing for us kids. And I remember one such outing that was particularly quarrelsome. My mom lost it. And she said, that's it. I was going to take you guys to Burger King afterwards, but we're not. We're just going home. Home had never sounded like such a punishment. And I thought, if I'd have known, I wouldn't have been picking on my brother if I'd known I'd got Burger King for behaving myself. And I even said that to her. You should have told us we would have behaved ourselves to get Burger King. I shouldn't have had to tell you, which I strongly disagreed with back then, but as a parent, she was right. if we know that this thing is coming, it should impact how we live. And I really believe that if she had told me, this is what's coming, I would have lived like it. Let me tell you this morning something far better than Burger King. Rather, the King of Kings is coming. It's coming. Let's be ready for his coming. What does that translate to? It motivates the believer to live godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Jesus' return should motivate believers to godly living. Let me repeat from Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. That's the kind of people Jesus is coming back for. People who are zealous for good works. Now, let me translate that. That does not mean for people who do good work. It means people who are excited to do good works, who are energetic and passionate about doing good works. The kind of people that, when they find out about an opportunity, they're like, ooh, sign me up. I want to do that. Okay? Now, there are some good works that I like, and some good works I'm like, no, I don't like that at all. I'm not a big fan of cleaning. One of my children has made a point of saying, I want to go. Every time there's a cleaning thing at the church, she's like, ooh, can I go? I want to go. Am I available? Can I go? I look at her and I'm just like, what is wrong with you? But I really should be asking what's wrong with me, because her heart's in the right place in that moment. Are you zealous? Are you passionate to live the way God wants you to live? Every real believer is going to be able to say yes to that, at least to some degree. And every honest Christian is going to have to say, I've got an asterisk on that. I'm not there as well as I wish I was. And what I want to encourage you with that is to take the areas where you see a lack of zealousness for good works and bring that before the Lord. Confess it. Repent of it. Ask God to continue changing your heart so that not only you're, okay, I'll do it, but so you're like, yeah, man, sign me up. I got to get out there and sign up for that cleaning project before the spots get filled, right? We want in on this. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. That's not my favorite metaphor in the Bible. I'm not a morning person, but he's not talking about waking up in the morning. He's talking about waking up from apathy. He says, time has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Right? We know that Jesus is coming back. We know it's soon. It's sooner than it's ever been. And we're now in the light. We're not off doing sinful stuff, so be done with sinful living and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't even set yourself up in a situation that lends itself towards choosing sin. Right? Hey, when I don't get enough sleep, I tend to be overtired and I tend to make bad choices. Go to bed on time, right? Whatever it is that you need to do to make no provision for, to say, I'm not going to enable anything that helps me choose sin, get done with that. Sacrificial service. Jesus' return should motivate believers to serve sacrificially. Suppose a billionaire were part of this congregation and he slips a 10 spot into the offering. Right? If he's a billionaire and he's slipping a 10 spot in, it tells you something about where his heart is, right? Serving God well from the heart will be costly. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm using money as an illustration. It's not about money. Whatever we do, if we're serving God well, it will be costly. It will at times be inconvenient. It will at times take the time that you would have used for something else, right? I can't do this thing that I would have done because I need to use that time for this thing that God's calling me to. It will sometimes take your energy so that you don't have the remaining energy that you had for that other thing, right? Last night, I got to the end of the day, I'm like, I'm zonked. I'm going to bed at like 8 o'clock. I feel like this old fogey. I'm like, it's Saturday night, it's 8 o'clock, and I'm done. I had no time to stay up and watch a movie. I have no energy for it. But I spent my time well, and I have no regret of it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, the city of Philippi, and he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. It's like, live well. Cling to Jesus. Cling to the gospel. Live as an example to the people around you that don't know Jesus. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It's like, he's saying, you're my minister. I've been serving you. I've been ministering to you. And I want you to live like you're really believers in Jesus so that when I get to the finish line, there'll be proof that I didn't waste my life. I didn't waste my time, that you're really living for God. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, also, you should be glad and rejoice with me. He's saying, it's been hard working with you guys at times. I'm tired. Even if they weren't difficult, he put in a lot of hard work with them. And he likens it to an Old Testament drink offering, a sacrifice given to God. And he said, my life, my ministry is being poured out like a sacrifice to God. And he implies in how he phrases it, you guys too, you're to live like that as well, sacrificially. Give yourselves, give your lives, give whatever you got to honor God. If your Christian faith is not inconvenient and costly, at least at times, I question if it's real. Now, I'm not here to put a specific measure on it. I'm not here to micromanage that stuff. That's between you and God. But I guarantee the real deal faith, it's going to be uncomfortable at times because it's sacrificial. And it should also energize us to live on mission. Jesus' return should energize us for living on mission. What do I mean by that? Living on mission, I mean the Great Commission, right? That go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's our mission. That if we get nothing else right, we got to get that right. Matthew 24:14 draws the connection between Jesus' return and living as representatives of Jesus in the world. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then end will come. It'll be about doing what Jesus told us to do that has to happen before he returns. God is not returning before all nations have heard the gospel. Now, I don't know exactly how he's defining nations there. I'll leave that to him. I don't know exactly how many people in a given nation have to hear. That's up to him. But the clear part of it is, get the word out to everybody. Every group out there needs to hear about Jesus. And that's key to what's happening before Jesus comes back. This gospel, this good news of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Let the impending, even imminent return of Jesus motivate you for missions, whether it's praying for Brad and Kendra, who we heard an update from today, whether it's praying for Joel and Joanne, or praying for locally Jonathan and his wife Linda as they're seeking to reach the unreached Hispanic people in our community,
whether it's you yourself going out. This is our mission. The way we phrase it here at Faith Chapel, it's on your bulletin. Our mission is for every believer to come, make, mature, and multiply fully surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. Business, to increasingly become a fully surrendered disciple of Jesus, and then to help others convert, become a follower of Jesus, mature, grow up in that, and then for them to repeat the process. And I'm going to be blunt. If these are Jesus's marching orders to every single Christian, and they are, you better be involved in that. If you are not involved in yourself becoming a more mature, fully surrendered disciple of Jesus, follower of Jesus, you are living in disobedience to God. And if you are not in some manner, in some way, helping others to come to faith in Jesus and then to understand what that means and to live accordingly and to repeat the process, you are living in disobedience to Jesus. This is at the very heart and soul of what we are to be about as Christians. This isn't a tangent, side note, bonus, side quest, okay? This is front and center. And so let me be direct with you and challenge you this morning. If you have that going on in your life, your own growth in Jesus and helping others on that road, great. Keep it up. If there's nothing happening in your life to facilitate that, it's got to change starting today. Pray about it. Confess it to the Lord. Come talk to me or one of the elders. We can perhaps help you figure out where to begin in that process. But it's not optional. We are to be about living on mission in light of Jesus' return. He's coming back. He's coming back. I want to live that way. I long for his return. I can't wait. There's this beautiful word in the New Testament, Maranatha. Okay, depending on your Bible, you may or may not see it in there, because sometimes they're like, nobody knows the word Maranatha, so they'll translate it to its meaning, which is, come, O Lord. There's churches out there, Maranatha, Christian Fellowship, things like that. It means literally, come, O Lord. It's this celebration like, come back, we can't wait for you. That should be our attitude, our heart, because Jesus is that good. Let's live like we believe in him. Let's live for his return. Let's live with an anxious, excited, passionate, zealous readiness for Jesus to come back. Amen? Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to put aside every distraction, to put aside sight when our eyes focus on the temporal, the here and now, the dirty dishes and the laundry and the hobbies, to lift up the eyes of faith, to see what you have revealed is true and is to come, to long for the return of our Lord, to believe more and more in him, to trust him in how we live, to live godly, to say no to sin and yes to you and your ways, to live sacrificially, to be glad to part with things for the good of God's glory and God's kingdom, to love the people of God and the world around us, and yes, for living on mission, bringing the gospel to all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.